Appreciate Sister Janet playing piano for us this morning. If you have your Bibles and would like to read along with us, we're going to be reading from the 26th chapter of Acts of the Apostle. 26th chapter. I'm going to read most of that chapter, which will be a pretty good reading lesson. But before I even do that, I want to give a synopsis or a little picture of what's going on here that takes place in the previous two chapters, the 24th and 25th chapters. We find that the Apostle Paul, of course, had been very busy. He'd had three missionary journeys. He had traveled and preached in many places, started many churches, did things that were promoting the cause of God. And he went back to Jerusalem, or was going back there, and he was warned not to go back because he'd get arrested. Well, lo and behold, he did. But he was arrested and was in Caesarea. And charges was brought before him, or brought before Felix, who was a magistrate. And Felix, after he kind of looked at the situation, he was magistrate in Jerusalem, but he was seeing him in Caesarea, and he really couldn't see any particular reason why he ought to be arrested. And so he said, "Well, do you want to come back to Jerusalem and be seated before me or be judged by me there?" And he said, "No, really, I don't." That's what he was saying, because he knew what was going to happen to him if he went back to Jerusalem, that they were already laying in wait for him. And Felix, or Festus rather, excuse me, Festus said, "Well, okay," because he appealed to Caesar. And so Festus wasn't sure what to do with him, even though that because he was a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar that he wasn't going to be tried in a Jewish court. Because the Jews had already planned to kill him on the way back to Jerusalem if he went back there. And so Festus just turned him over to Felix, which was the kind of local governor. And Felix looked at him and judged him, and he said, "I can't find any particular reason to hold him," but he had appealed to Caesar. And in the appeals process, they had to go through with that. And so after he conferred with some people, he said, "Well, since you appealed to Caesar, we'll just send you to Caesar." Well, while in Caesarea still, there was another higher magistrate that came by to visit with Felix, and this was King Agrippa. And King Agrippa and his wife Bernice had come, and they had been there for a good little bit, and they had interacted with them. And in the course of time, Felix made mention of this man had been arrested and charges brought against him, and he was going to send him to Caesar because he'd appealed to Caesar. But he said, "I don't have anything to write against him. I can't find anything wrong with him that has been presented." So King Agrippa said, "Well, I'll look at the matter." And so he was brought before King Agrippa, and this is where the 26th chapter starts, is Paul before King Agrippa. Now there's four voices in this writing of people that are speaking here, and I'm going to try to differentiate in those voices a little bit, so bear with me with this, but as you'll see the various characters, both Felix, who will be the last one speaking in here, but King Agrippa, Paul, and Jesus. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand, and he kind of gave a gesture outward, and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straightest of sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, and they should that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For this cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus, with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, accept these bonds. Now, barring reading mistakes, that's the 1st through 29th verses of this 26th chapter of Acts. The 6th verse is the thought that we want to get today, or the thought term that I would like to bring out of this. He said, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our Father." He said, "I stand judged." And he was going to give this information before King Agrippa. And he said, "I want you to make judgment of me based on what things I have to tell you and your knowledge about our people and our ways." And I want us to think about how we would be judged if people saw us. If we told people our story, would our story ring true? Would our story and our testimony be such that would convince people? As King Agrippa, he said, that you've almost convinced me to be a Christian. And this is something that happens with a lot of people. They get close, but they never completely believe. But yet King Agrippa, we find, if we continue to read the last few verses, said off aside from Paul, he said, "There's no reason for this man to be charged. He could be let go if he had not appealed to Caesar." But because he'd appealed to Caesar and the way that their laws were written, they were going to have to send him on to Caesar. And of course, he was allowed to go, and he stayed in the house arrest for about 2 years before he was actually saw Caesar. And during that 2 years, he wrote a lot of the gospel that we have today. And he was allowed still to preach and to teach and to have his people come in and visit with him. And he was allowed many freedoms, but he just had to stay there until Caesar saw fit to see him. But King Agrippa had looked at what he had to say, and his judgment was that there's nothing wrong with what he's saying. Even though the Jews had made false accusations against him, we find all the way back to when they made the accusations against to Festus, that Festus said that, you know, "I can't find anything wrong." They didn't have anything to support what they said. They just had a different opinion than him, and they didn't like his opinion. And of course, his opinion to them, saying that Jesus had risen from the dead, was blasphemous to them. But anyway, how would we be judged if we told our story? How do we be judged if we was put before a magistrate, somebody of high regard? Paul had said in his explanation to King Agrippa, he said, "I've talked to the small and great." And he was talking about people of low means or people of high state. He had the opportunity to talk to people of all walks of life, and he gladly did that. Back in the 2nd verse, he said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee." Now, he said, "I count myself happy." Now, he was arrested. He was being charged with things that would possibly cost him his life. But he said, "I think myself happy." Now, this was the attitude that he had. And this is something that we need to understand as attitudes. That we have a choice about our attitude of how that we deal with circumstances in life. We don't have a choice always about the circumstances of life, but we have a choice about the attitude we have in that circumstance. And so he was put in a place, even though he was arrested and being charged with false charges. Here he was before King, before a high magistrate in that part of the country. And he was happy that he had that privilege to be able to tell him about Jesus and what Jesus had done for him. And he related his experience on the road to Damascus to him, and shared that experience here as he did in other times, at least two other times in the scriptures we're told about the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus. And so he tells about that, and he's happy to do that. You know, sometimes we get placed in situations where we're given the opportunity to talk to people about the Lord, and we're able to share with them a portion of it. But sometimes it might be inconvenient for us. But, you know, what is our attitude towards that? We should always be happy as Paul was, or have a good attitude about being in a situation where we can share Jesus with somebody, that we can talk about him, because he's the dearest friend we have. He's the most important person in our life. He's our Savior. He is the one that we can go to in all times for help that we need. And so we ought to be pleased any time that we're given the opportunity to tell people about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. So he found himself happy to be in this circumstance, to be able to witness about Jesus. And after he had told his experience, we find out in the 22nd, 23rd verse, he said, "Having therefore obtained help of God." Now, he had had help of God. He's talking about all the different times, you know, the times that he had been threatened to be killed, the times that he had dangerous situations in his life. He said, "God's always helped me. He's always been there for me." And so, having obtained that help from God, and all the turns and crooks of life that I've had, he said, I continue unto this day witnessing. And that's what he did. He went around witnessing about Jesus, witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So he said, this is what I was witnessing about, that I was going around just telling them what the prophets had prophesied about, what Moses had talked about, what the Old Testament had pointed to. And as Paul tells us in another place, that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster unto Christ, that he shows us unto Christ, or the Old Testament shows us to Christ. And so he said, that's all I've been preaching. That's all I've been testifying about. That's all I've been witnessing to people about, how that there would come a Messiah. The Messiah would live, the Messiah would die, and the Messiah would rise again and fulfill all of the scripture of the Old Testament in himself. And so he said, that's what I'm teaching. That's what I'm preaching. That's what I'm witnessing to lost people. And the crux of the matter is back actually in the 20th verse of what he was witnessing. He said that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That's what he was talking about as far as salvation for people, that they should repent. That they should turn from their evil. They should turn from their sin. They should turn away from that which has bound them in the clutches of Satan, that they might not have eternal life. But they need to repent of that and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, they turn to God first. They repent first before they do works. We're told that easily in the scriptures. If we look back into Acts when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 2 and 38, after that they had asked men and brethren, what must we do? Of course, as I explained that, that they're asking not just what must I do to be saved, or what must we do to be saved. And that's the way some people interpret it, because they have a different doctrine than what Peter actually told them. Because they were asking, what must we do to have what we've witnessed here with all this power and this spirit that's come here among this people, and the joy that we're seeing among you? What must we do to have this? And his answer was to repent. That was the first thing they needed to do. Repent. 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 And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, usually what happens is those that like to use this as an idea, or the basis for baptismal regeneration, or people getting saved because they get baptized, is because they don't read the last part of that verse, that they'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Because that's what they was asking, is how can we get what we're seeing here? And so he said, there's two things you must do in order to get the gift of the Holy Ghost. One, you have to repent. You have to get saved. You have to turn from sin. You have to turn to God so that you might be saved. Then the second thing you must do in order to get the gift of the Holy Ghost is to be baptized. He said, every one of you, and he said, if you want to have the gift of the Holy Ghost, then every one of you that repent must be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, the word "for" is interpreted from the Greek word ice, I-S-E. And they use it to mean in order to obtain remission of sins. But what the word means actually has several meanings, can be used. But what it's talking about is in reference to the forgiveness of sins. So when a person repents of their sin, they're saved by God's grace. And when they are baptized, they're baptized in reference to the repentance that gave them the salvation. And the fact that they have repented and they have received forgiveness of sins, then they become a fit candidate for baptism, which then places them in the church. And then they were to, at that time, as the church was receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, that those people who repented and then baptized and was placed into the church would receive that gift of the Holy Ghost. And so the repentance or the baptism here is the word for, means in reference to the fact that they had repented of their sin. And that's what he's saying here, to turn to God and to do works meet or worthy of repentance or worthy of the reference to repentance. That showing works that you have repented of your sins, that you have been saved. That's what John the Baptist required of the people that came to his baptism. In the third chapter of Matthew and the eighth verse, he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." The word for is the same thing, meet, being worthy in reference to repentance. So you bring forth your works or your testimony is what he's asking for, showing that you have repented, that you have been saved. Then you're eligible to go into the waters of baptism and to be added to the numbers of the Lord. Of course, now John, the church wasn't established yet. John was preparing a people, but those people had to give an account of salvation, and then they received the baptism, and then Jesus would come along, and he would, in order to fulfill all righteousness, would be baptized also as a symbol and likeness of what he expected others to do. And then he would choose from those that John had baptized and call them out and organize them into the church, which he did during his personal ministry. But they were to show works that were worthy of the repentance, or worthy in reference to repentance, the fact that they had repented. Now, one way that we can prove that or indicate that, we find in the writing of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul writing, and most of us are familiar with the 8th and 9th verses and possibly the 10th verse, which the 10th verse is what we want to get to. But the 8th and 9th verses just says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of any man, or not of works, least any man should boast." But that's just talking about the salvation part of it. And then he goes on and says in the 10th verse, "For we are his workmanship." Now, workmanship means that we're crafted, we're made, we're some way or another put together. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, he said that we are his workmanship, or we are his creation. Created in Christ Jesus. Now, something I want to, and this kind of goes along with some things that were said in Sunday school this morning. We're created in Christ Jesus. When God made the world, he created Adam. And from Adam's rib, he created Eve. He created man and woman. He created them and he put them together. And he established matrimony between a man and a woman. And in that matrimony, we find that he has set up the order in which things should go. And he told that man and that woman to have children, basically to replenish the earth. And so every child that was born, of course, before that the first child was born, they had sinned. They had broken God's law. And so that became a part of their nature, that they had sinned. They were in a state or condition of sin. But fulfilling what God had told them to do, they began to have children. When they had their children, those children inherited all the characteristics of their parents. And their parents were sinners. Their parents, therefore, when they conceived between the two of them, a child to be born, that child was born in sin. David said, "I was conceived in sin." In other words, at the time that I was even put together with an egg and a sperm, if you would, in the reproduction process, at that very moment, then I became a living soul. And at that very moment also became a sinner by nature. Now, God had created Adam and created Eve in a condition of perfectness. They had no sin about them. But once that they conceived, that was not a creation. A lot of times we hear people say, well, God created us. He didn't create you and me. He created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve conceived to make more children, or to make children to populate the world. And so conception is the plan that God had for the multiplication of people into the world. So every one of us was conceived and not created. And so in our conception, we had sin in our nature. And so we had the need to get forgiveness of sin. And that is where the plan of salvation came from. And Jesus was sent to be the propitiation, the Bible says, or the replacement, the purchaser, the one that redeems us, that buys us from sin and puts us into salvation. Now, once that a person repents of their sin, turns to God, and has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is saved in their soul, then they are created in within anew. They're born again. That's the new birth. And God does that creation within us. And so now we are created just as Adam and Eve was created in a perfect form. When we're born again, our spirit is created in a perfect form. And we have no sin about us. And because of that new birth that takes place that's within our heart, the Bible says that His seed, God's seed, remains in us and we cannot sin. So there is no capability of sin of the spiritual nature of man once that a person is saved, because we have been created anew or born again of God. God's first creation had the capability or the free moral agency to make a choice between right and wrong and thereby sin. And Adam made that choice when the temptation was given to Eve. Eve decided that seemed like a good thing to do. And then she took of the fruit she wasn't supposed to eat. And she took of it and turned around and handed it to Adam and said, "Here, look, here's some good stuff." And Adam, knowing that the law had been given not to eat of it, still out of love for his wife or whatever the relationship was, and that feeling there was that he took that fruit and he ate it, and he willfully disobeyed God. And in that moral condition of willful sin, he ruined mankind as far as the natural man is concerned. But when the new creation is made within the heart of an individual, when they're born again, when they're saved by God's grace, and they're created anew, that inward man has no capability of choosing to sin. It has been made perfect in the Lord to be gathered together with all the saints of all ages in heaven one day after a while, whenever that time comes for us, or collectively as all people are gathered together at the end of time, that we will be in the presence of God. Because we cannot sin, and that sinless individual will go to be with the Lord. And when the resurrection takes place, and all of the saved of all times are gathered together, then they will be reconstituted into a perfect form, just as it was with Adam and Eve, to be reunited with their soul so that they can go both body and soul into the presence of God in perfection. Without sin. And again, we will be in a place then where there is no sin allowed. There is no sin to be had. Now, the angels were made as free moral agents, so they have a capability of sinning, and that's why Satan did. And I'm not going to get all that thing, but he made a choice to sin, and he was cast out of heaven with about a third of the angels that made the choice to go with it. Because that they had these ideas of being better than God. And so they were cast out. And every one of us, when we were conceived, we were first brought together in our mother's womb, and we started life, we had the nature of sin. And the only way that we can break that nature of sin is to be saved or born again, to have that eternal life. And this is what the Apostle Paul was teaching and preaching, was this eternal life that people could have through the risen Savior, that those that would believe with all their heart could be saved and have that perfectness of the new creation being created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works. That's why he said unto good works, which means for the purpose of doing good works. We are saved so that we can do good works, because we can't do good works until we're saved. Because when we're yet lost in our sins, we are in that condition of this just natural sinful state. And in this natural sinful state, we cannot do good works. We can do good things to look good to man. We can do good things according to moral law. We can do good things according to civil law. We can do good things according to what our neighbors like and what our family likes. And those things are good in the sight of mankind. But in the sight of God, a person that is sinful cannot do anything that is good. We are created or made anew, born again, so that we can do good works, that we in the spiritual nature can do good works. Then there is force behind those things that we do that are good. And we are created in Christ Jesus unto or for the purpose of doing good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. So God had already said we're supposed to do good works. God had already set the moral law. God had already set the natural law. God had already set things in motion as to what man should do. But we cannot accomplish those things in a sinful nature of the flesh. And so there had to be a new birth to take place. There had to be a new creation made within an individual. And that's the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus in order to be able to do the spiritually good works that God expects us to do. And so that's what the Apostle Paul said that he was doing and teaching, was that people would repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance or worthy for having made repentance or having repented of their sin and being saved. So that once that we are saved, then we have a capability of doing things that are pleasing to God and that we can be, or that he can use in us to help others and to show others what it's all about. And that's what Paul said, I'm doing. I'm just going about doing what the prophets and what Moses said. I'm going about doing what God has given for us to do that is right and proper. And so I'm teaching people to do the same thing, repent and get saved, and then to do works that we're supposed to do for the benefit and the glory and the honor of God, so that we might share this message with others. And he said, you know, if I'm am judged based on that to be killed, then I'll just be killed. Just killing, because that's all what I'm doing. You know, are we able to be judged by others, or at least are we judged by others by our actions, by our witness, by our testimony of what we know about the Lord and what we're doing for the Lord? Do our actions show other people that we are Christians as we're called? It's been asked many times, you know, if you was put on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's basically what Paul was saying here. He said, you judge me based on what I'm doing, and all I'm doing is just telling the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament and helping people get ready for eternity. And if that's worthy of death, then go ahead and kill me. And yet many people have been killed. And eventually Paul was killed because of that witness. Because when he finally got to Caesar, and Augustus was who he appealed to, but Augustus was not Caesar by the time that Paul was tried. When he was tried by an anti-Christian advocate of Rome. He was put to death, beheaded. And he gave his life for Christ because he lived for Christ. We're all going to die in some fashion or another anyway. He just gave his life for Christ, and so have many others, millions of others, quite literally, throughout time, have given their lives for Christ. He doesn't require that of us. to be saved. But sometimes that might be the outcome of our life. We live, fortunately, in a society, in a land that has a lot of freedoms and has protection to a great extent for our belief. And some individual could take our life because they don't like what we have to say. But as far as government doing it, at this point in time anyway, we're protected from that. But what does our life show? If we were to be judged for our life since we've been saved, what would it show to the world? What would the guilty verdict be? Would there be enough to convict us? I'm going to stop with that. We meet. We gather. We sing songs. We pray. Messages brought or testimonies are given or any number of things that might happen in church for the purpose of sharing the gospel, encouraging each other as God's children, and giving warning to those that are not prepared. And it's pretty easy for us to do okay when we're here together. And it's just how well do we do when we go out and we're by ourselves. If we're not by ourselves, we have the Lord. But are we more when we give an opportunity to tell about Jesus? We tell about Him here. There's somebody here that's unsaved. We tell them about Jesus. That's what we do. Is we just tell about Jesus. We tell about Jesus. We tell about Jesus. In hopes that it will stir the heart of somebody that's unprepared for eternity. Make them to realize that death is coming. Young people die, old people die. People of all ages die. Your time's coming. Are you ready? If not, you need to get ready. Repent and turn to God. It's His Son Jesus that came and gave His life for you. Let's have a song. There's somebody here whose heart is stirred, who realizes your need for the Lord, and will come and bow and pray, will be glad to pray with you. But search your heart. If there's that knocking of the Spirit, if there's that pull in there, that indication in there that things are not right, listen to it. Listen to Jesus to come and lead. I'll get a labor and get it. I'll give you rest. He'll give you rest. As we stand and sing, would you come to Jesus?
Turn to page number 6. Without Him I could do
yeah. could be.
Amen. Word on anyone's heart. Thank you for your attention, and we will have conference shortly after we dismiss. We'll give a few minutes for those that might not desire to stay, but we encourage all the members especially to stay, but anybody's welcome to. And no service tonight. I remember the Christmas programs are coming up, and I'll put this in the back here if you want to get information on David and Jeannie Reed's 40th anniversary celebration.
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. And thank you for the message, the one that brought it to us. Bring us all back here again. Lead us to be with you all here. Thank you. Thank you.